This morning's scripture verse for our sermon is from John 14, 15 through 31. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who will love me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me." Let us pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for the gifts of your word and the word made flesh. Open our hearts and our minds as we turn to them, and send us your spirit that we may understand your teachings rightly and truly, and to apply what we learn in our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So to recap from last week, he is risen. That's true, because we are actually still in the season of Easter or Eastertide, which is the 50-day period between Easter Sunday, which was last week, and Pentecost Sunday, which is, in, well, I guess 42 days. But although it should be an extended season of celebration, today, the Sunday after Easter Sunday, has actually sometimes been called Low Sunday. Partly, this is just simply due to the fact that, well, you know, compared to Easter Sunday and all the pomp and, you know, build up and, you know, of course, it's the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord, big deal. By contrast, sometimes, you know, this seems like Low Sunday. And in fact, you know, most churches do experience a little bit of a dip in attendance, even by the regulars, although I am happy to see us, I don't see that much of a dip, so hallelujah. And also, by the way, today is also semi-jokingly sometimes referred to as Assistant Pastor or Guest Preacher Sunday, because, of course, after all of the extra work and stress of Holy Week culminating in Easter, you know, it's not a bad thing for the main pastor to take the following Sunday to take a little break and let the other guy come up here and preach. So I'm grateful for that. But let us also consider, you know, conceptually the idea of what life could have seemed like for the apostles after they had witnessed the glory of the resurrection. You know, Jesus had been crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day he rose again. He appeared to the apostles, and to their amazement and delight, he spent some time with them, as we read about earlier this morning from John 20. But then at some point, of course, he did depart from them again, and thenceforth, you know, from our world altogether, to sit at where? The right hand of God the Father Almighty. When Jesus departed this time around, it really must have seemed kind of like a low Sunday for the apostles as well. For how can any experience compare to literally being with the risen Lord? You know, to see his face with one's own eyes, to hear his voice with one's own ears, to touch him, to touch his wounds, you know, with one's own hands. And then just like that, he was gone again. In the absence of the Jesus Christ, the apostles could have felt like children deprived of their parent. For during the years in which Jesus had been with them, you know, he'd taken care of them like a parent. He solved all their problems, carried all their burdens, and provided for any of their needs. With Jesus in their midst, no storm could overcome them. No disease could waste their bodies, and no hunger could gnaw at their bellies. Even when the authorities came, only Jesus was arrested, and only Jesus was sentenced to death. The apostles remained safe. Jesus was like a father midst a large family of children, and they came to depend on him as such. And he'd already been just taken from them once to die on the cross, and now that he was risen, he is going to leave them again. And so the apostles might well feel that they would be like children deprived of their natural and beloved protector. It is then to this fear that Jesus assured them and assures us even today, I will not leave you as orphans. And this is the primary subject of our sermon this morning. Jesus assured his apostles before the cross and before his resurrection, and assures us after his resurrection to this day through his word that though he is not with us physically, he has not by any means abandoned us to the world. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you as orphans. For what does it mean to be an orphan? Well, my father actually was an orphan. He was orphaned so young, in fact, that he has no memory of ever having had any kind of a family. Moreover, he was orphaned into a world where civilization had essentially been destroyed. The Japanese occupation of Korea had finally disintegrated by the end of the Second World War. Sometime during that period, I guess he was probably born. But it was followed immediately by the brutal communist subversion of Northern Korea, and then, of course, another terrible war which totally ravaged whatever was left. So my father's earliest memories were of just roaming the countryside, doing whatever he had to do in order to survive. Death was everywhere. Starvation, disease, exposure, and communist death squads were all very real threats to him. And so what this means is that as an orphan, he had to learn how to take care of himself in a way that most people in the civilized Western world can't conceive of doing. He had to be strong, because in his experience, weakness meant death. After a wealthy estate that had kindly taken him in at some point had been burned, the master and his sons bludgeoned to death and then beheaded, their heads impaled on spikes. He learned that he needed to be careful about getting too close to anyone else, that there was no one else that he could trust other than himself for his own survival. Unpleasant experiences with other refugees taught him that, you know, you can't let other people take advantage of you. And again, just not to depend or trust anyone else. And so all these things made my father one of the most self-reliant, hardworking, and determined men that I've ever known. I mean, he came from nothing, but would eventually not only survive extraordinary hardship, but would eventually achieve great success, his professional life as an engineer and an entrepreneur, and then of course he had a family, and I stand before you today as a consequence. And although he credits the grace of God for all the good that he has been blessed with since then, it would be easy for the world to look at him and his story and to characterize him as a self-made man who succeeded in life not simply in spite of being an orphan, but perhaps even because he was an orphan, or at least because of the hard lessons he learned as an orphan, and in sort of an embodiment of one of the catchy popular slogans of the secular world, what does not kill you makes you stronger. And if mere human flourishing were the main purpose in life, and if all we needed to thrive was to simply rely on the power of the human will and the indomitable human spirit, then yeah, that would be a fine philosophy to guide our thinking. There'd be nothing wrong, really, with Jesus leaving. I mean, yeah, it's kind of sad that he's no longer with us, but we can make it on our own. If we're tough, and if we're strong, and have a powerful, powerful will, we can succeed even as orphans, just as strong and tough men like my father succeeded. Right? But that's not what the Bible says. God the Father punished our sins in Jesus, God the Son, on the cross. What does the cross say about our human condition? What if instead of dying on the cross, Jesus basically just taught something like, you people have really screwed up down here in this world, but I'm going to give you a second chance. You know, keep these, good teachings of mine in mind, keep my commands, pray these prayers, walk in this way, and if you do, you'll be able to climb out of the hole that you've dug. Improve your behavior, reform yourselves, change your thinking, and we'll be good again. We'll be back on even footing. Now, if Jesus had said something like that, then it would have actually been sort of a compliment to us as human beings, right? Because yes, yeah, we've screwed up here, we've done wrong, but we can fix it. Human beings can self-correct. But what does the cross say? What does it mean that God himself became one of us to die in our place? It means that you and I are actually powerless. We can't climb out of the hole that we've dug for ourselves, because the hole is in fact a grave. It's not that our sins have simply wounded us and just made us a little sick. No. You and I are dead in trespasses and in sin. Our only hope is for God himself to act. The arm of the Lord must do it. He must save us if we are to be saved, and he has. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And although Christ died once and for all to save us in this way, we still need him in our lives every day, because although we are saved, we must continue to be sanctified, purified, and we cannot do that on our own either. We are not on our own. luckily. We are not orphans, thank God. An orphan is one whose parents are dead. But we cannot be orphans in that sense, for our Lord Jesus is not dead. It is true that he died, of course. You know, he was flogged, basically, you know, half to death before being nailed to a cross. And once he cried out, "It is finished," and breathed his last, just to make sure that the job was done, one of his executioners stabbed him in the side with a spear, you know, causing the water and the blood to flow out, indicating that the pericardium, something like that, was pierced, and he was definitely for sure dead then. But he is not now dead. Angels proclaimed, "He is not here, for he has risen." Though he died, he could not remain bound by death. We do not worship a dead Christ, nor do we think of him as some sort of a corpse. The orphan is burdened by sorrow from the death of his parents because he is left alone. He cannot seek the counsel, guidance, or wisdom of his parents. The orphan cannot be enveloped in the comforting embrace of his parents' arms. If an orphan calls out to his dead parents, they cannot answer from the grave. But we are not so. We are not orphans. Of course, Jesus is not physically here in body, but we are connected to Christ. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And there are, believe it or not, actually many advantages to this. Yes, it would be awesome to see Jesus, you know, preaching in the flesh, or to see him walking around and for us to walk up and touch him. But if you think about it, I mean, it'd be really hard to do that all the time, wouldn't it? I mean, when are you going to find the time, you know, if he's in some other part of the world, to go and touch the hem of your clothing if you need healing, or to hear his voice? I mean, we couldn't all do it all at once, certainly. I mean, there just would be physical limitations on how many people could possibly reach him all at the same time if he were here merely in body. But by being connected with Christ, with the Spirit of Christ by the Holy Spirit, you don't even have to get up from where you're sitting. And you don't even need to say anything to him with your lips. Jesus hears your thoughts. And he can provide for your true needs all at the same time. He is as near to us here in the sanctuary right now as he is to all his people all over the world, all at the same time. He is everywhere present, and all of his beloved may communicate with him and commune with him all at once. For example, you can tell him right now, just even in your mind, about the secret struggles troubling you. Even if you can't quite figure out how to articulate them or have ever even, you know, been able to work up the courage to tell another human being. But you can tell Jesus, and you can know that he has heard you. A real person who can do something about it has heard you. You must not, I mean, and we know this from his own words, "I will not leave you as orphans," that you have this wonderful counselor who is with you in the quiet dead of night, as you lay in bed, just as he will be with you in the stress and burden of a busy day at work. And as you communicate to our risen Lord wherever and whenever you are, he communicates to you too, to continue to teach you as a parent teaches his child, because we are not orphans. We who believe in the Lord Jesus are not left without an education. And again, of course, Jesus is not physically here to preach in person from any pulpit on earth, but by him, by the preaching of his word, even by someone as not that great of it as I am, we still receive the Spirit of truth, which is the Spirit of God alone, that is the power of the word, this word here. And this Holy Spirit makes this word vital and life-changing. You now have this Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is so given that there is not a truth of God that you cannot understand. You may be led into the deepest mysteries by his teaching. You may come to know and comprehend some complicated or difficult points in the Word of God, which may have made you scratch your head over the years, but all you have to do is look up to Jesus, and his Spirit will teach you. And with the Holy Spirit, a person who maybe can barely even read, you know, maybe didn't do well in school, even if he can read, I mean, you still, with the Spirit of God, may be better instructed in the things of God than doctors of divinity who have gone to many years and hundreds of thousands of dollars of fancy-pants schooling. Those who only rely on books imagined and written by men and who have only been taught by men may still be fools in the sight of God. But those who go to Jesus and sit at his feet and ask to be taught by the Holy Spirit will be wise in the ways of salvation and grace. So we are not left orphans without adequate education by someone who loves us. We still have a great teacher who teaches us. Now, at this point, I think it's important to remind everyone that when we speak of the Spirit of God, we should not confuse the persons of the Trinity. They are two distinct persons in the one God. But there is a mysterious unity whereby the Spirit acts in concert with the Son so perfectly that we may properly assume that when the Spirit comes, Jesus comes too. And indeed, this is how we are not only not orphans, but not even apart from Christ, even though he is not here physically in body. The Son is present with us always by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And because we have Jesus Christ by his Spirit, we cannot be orphans because the Spirit of God is always with us. Always. I mean, the Holy Spirit always dwells in believers. Not sometimes. Always. He is not always noticeably active, as far as you may perceive. And certainly, he may be grieved by whatever it is you may be doing, to the point where you may not feel like he's there. But his presence, even if it's secret to you, is always there. At no point in time is the Spirit of God ever wholly gone from a believer. And why? Because the believer would die spiritually if this could happen, but that cannot be because Jesus says, what? Because I live, you will live also. Even when you sin, the Holy Spirit does not completely depart from you, but still within you to make you suffer the pangs of conscience for the sin into which you have fallen. In Psalm 51, David prays, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," which is the kind of prayer we pray when we have fallen hard. The Spirit of God remains in spite of the foulness of our sin. And in addition to this, Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit also comes to us, wonderfully active and potent at certain times. We are joyfully mindful of his divine power and love. His influence streams through every fiber of our being and floods the dark corners of our soul with his light, warming us as the sun shines and blazes in its strength. And in this way, in prayer, under the teaching of the Word, in studying the Scriptures, in worship, in singing, in communion at the Lord's table, and in countless other ways, we can say that Jesus Christ comes to us, even in this world, in our lives, this side of the kingdom of heaven. Also notice that Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans." He says this to his apostles, first of all, even knowing what they will do. "I will not leave you, Peter, even though you will deny me over and over again. I will not leave you, Thomas, even though you will doubt me when I have risen." And he says this to all of us, even knowing that we will occasionally waver and stumble from time to time. No matter how worthless or unworthy you may feel, no matter what you may do to even justify that feeling of shame for having dishonored the gift of new life Christ has given you by your sin. Jesus says to you too, I will not leave you as an orphan. I will come to you. This is also a perpetual promise, and you should take him at his word. Go to him as often as you can. Get into the habit of asking him to keep this promise. If you ever feel as though you were alone, having to survive in a harsh world like my father was forced to when he was an orphan, then plead this promise before the Lord. Plead the promise whenever and wherever you are. Lord, you have said that you will not leave me as an orphan and that you will come to me, so come to me right now, because you do need him. You need him every day. Plead this promise and expect its fulfillment, even in the last moments of your life in this world, when your heart begins to pulse weakly and you're about to pass through the veil from this world to the next. Plead this promise. Lord, fulfill to me the word on which you have caused me to hope, that you will not leave me as an orphan. You will come to me. And when he comes, what a joy it will be. And now, before I close, I would be remiss to forget to speak more plainly to anyone who may be sitting here who does not yet believe that this promise applies to you. If you sincerely desire to find Christ, he is to be found in the way of faith. Faith in what? Faith in that in his death on the cross, he took upon himself the weight, the eternal consequences of every sin, whether in thought, word, or deed, enduring in your place, dying the death and suffering the eternal condemnation your sins and mine deserve, that his own justice required. And when his work was finished, he rested in the tomb, the last and greatest Sabbath rest of the Lord. You know, God rested after he finished the work of creation. And then he rested again after finishing the work of redemption. The punishment of sin is death. Jesus endured that punishment to the end. And what does that mean? It means that death is undone. Jesus has undone death by death. And so, of course, he is risen. He is alive. No tomb can hold him. And here's his promise to you. If you will turn from yourself, if you will not rely on, believe in, or look to your own strength, your own effort, your own good, instead that I am a sinner deserving of death and hell, and then turn to him, trust in him and in his work, then his death will also be for your sins. And his resurrection will be the power by which he gives you the new life now that will never end. The power by which God raised him from the dead will be the very same power by which Christ will raise you from the dead when he returns. Forsake yourself. Trust in him. He will never leave you as an orphan, but will come to you. You will therefore live with him now, and though you will someday die, you will again live with him in paradise and be raised up on the last day. God grant that we may all break bread together in the kingdom above, feast with and share in his glory. We expect and look forward to this second coming of his. He is coming personally and gloriously. This is our greatest and brightest hope, the fulfillment of a redemption and the time of our resurrection. Anticipate it, hope for it, look forward to it, and may God make your souls sing with joy. He is risen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your promise that you will never leave us as orphans. Come to us that we may love and depend on you more fully in this life in preparation for your kingdom to come. As you live, help us to live in the same way, not for our own purposes or glory, but in accordance with your will, and to glorify your name, in which we pray. Amen.